Well, good morning. We may be few this morning, but you can't hide in the rows. I can see everyone, so you're going to have to interact. Well, we're starting this morning a course on life in the church, and this is, I think, one of my favorite ones to teach and to walk through with people, and I think it might be one of the most important ones that we teach. And that's why we try to go through it at least every year, every other year. They're always important things to be grounded in and to be just be reminded. I think this is a refreshing course for me. I've taught through this material tons of times in various contexts. And it's always, though, new and fresh to be reminded of the significance of the church. Even this morning, I just was having an out-of-sorts morning. It was kind of grouchy. We got navy blue socks on with gray slacks, and I don't trust teachers that can't coordinate their dress. I don't know about you guys. If you don't know that brown shoes don't go with black pants, then why should I listen to your sermon? I always think that when I look at a pastor's shoes first before he starts preaching. I know, it's really not spiritual at all, but that's where I'm at. So it's good, though, to be, even on the Lord's Day mornings when you're kind of out of sorts, it's good to be reminded about. Sometimes we can let those things overtake the big picture of who the church is and what the church is. So let's just maybe start there with a little, feel free to shout out or whatever. If you were going to define or explain the church to somebody, what would you say? What's the basic essence or what is the church? You don't have to raise your hand or anything. You can just... The assembly of God's people? Well, Fran's got the Sunday school, right? Sunday school answer. Very good. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? How would you describe the church maybe to somebody? Or who? How would you describe... Who is the church? Yeah. How else would you describe the church? Its purpose or its priority? Does it have a purpose? To what? Okay, to receive the gospel. Any other suggestions or thoughts? Or it's okay if we're going to spend the class describing these things. I'm just trying to get us thinking. There's many. If you were to open that question up, you know, if we were to start an internet forum on, you know, what's the church, you'd probably get, how many answers do you think? Probably thousands, right, of answers and different angles. Some people like to focus on what the church does, for example. The church is groups of religious people that help others out, you know, things like that. The church is buildings for many people, or facilities, structures. The church for some people are authorities, you know, bishops and cardinals and popes and priests and pastors, you know, that's the church. There's all sorts of different answers, but what we want to look at just this morning and what we're going to look at in the class is the identity of the church. And we have to begin there. And really, I think what we're talking about is the cosmic significance, the universal significance of the church. Look at your handout, your yellow one. And that's your main handout. The other stuff's just for your edification. One of my favorite sort of paragraphs is tucked away in this little article by John Fish. And it's very simple, but he's very right. What the church is determines what the church does. If you understand that, you'll understand where we're going in this entire course. The identity of the church establishes the activities or functions of the church. So often when we are talking about the church, we're talking about in the realm of activities, and we get wrapped up in that. And he goes on, he says, the practical matters of the structure and functions of the local church are determined not by pragmatism, what may happen to be effective for a particular community, but by theology, what the church is by its very nature. So oftentimes people will say things or ask things like, well, how do we do church? Or how do we accomplish certain things? And those are, if that's where we're starting in the wrong place. We want to start with who the church is. What's its identity? How is you know, God designed and what's his purpose in the church. And you can see I have just some bullets there for you. The scripture considers the prominence of the church really quite highly just by looking at the labels that we get for it in the Bible. Things like God's building, God's household, the temple of God. That's not a small description. The temple is the place where God particularly dwells and manifests his presence. So for the church to be the temple of God is very significant. The people of God to be owned and possessed by him, and the flock of God. It's rich biblical metaphors and descriptions of, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? The church is God's flock. And so we can see, just even looking at some of these labels and titles, that the church is massively significant. It's the people possessed by God himself, owned by him. He attaches his own identity to his people in these labels. And belongs to him, it's important to him. So we can never have a diminished view of the church. J.B. Phillips in the 1960s wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. We could maybe write a little book called Your Church is Too Small. We can have very small, very diminished, very pedestrian views of the church that are far below what the Bible would describe or the significance the Bible would give to the church as belonging to God. So that's what I want to do this morning, is we're just going to talk about, answer that question. Who is the church? Why does the church exist under God? What's his big purpose for the church? And grab your Bibles and we'll look at the book of Ephesians. And we'll be kind of just camping there. And in many ways, leaving off a little bit, if you were in the other class, Doctrines of Grace, where we were in that class, we looked at Ephesians 1 to talk about God's sovereign grace. We'll move through a little bit more of Ephesians and look at Paul's purposes in God applying his sovereign grace. And what we're going to see, and we'll start probably, I'm going to summarize Ephesians 2, maybe read a couple passages, but really camp out in Ephesians 3 and 4. And what we'll see, the banner that you can hang over these passages, is the cosmic or universal significance of the church. The church, the unity of God's people together, of Christians under Christ, is the primary means that God has determined to glorify himself in the universe and for all eternity. So we're talking about big, big things, cosmic things, eternal things. God's eternal glory, his wisdom, is all tied into his purpose for the church. So it's not just a small thing. And so what we want to do in these chapters, just these three aims here on your front page, your handout, is to believe and understand God's ultimate goal in the church, and then talk about truth. It's going to be bound up, as we're going to see, in unity. And so we're going to talk about discerning true spiritual unity in the church, and then understand the role of the church in ministering the gospel. So these are kind of, we're just going to camp around the concept of unity and God's glory in the church and the purposes in the church as we work through these chapters. You guys still with me? Any questions as we get started? All right, let me pray, and then we'll jump into Ephesians. Father, we do thank you for your glory and your greatness. We thank you how in your word you re-tether us to your truth as we are so easily wander from it in our hearts, in our minds, in our distractions. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and to own and to appreciate the eternal value you have placed upon your people, that we who are members of your people might all the more appreciate even our gathering this morning, our life together, the unity that you've created, and that we would place it within the universal realities of your grace, that we might never diminish or disregard all that you have intended in your body. And Father, we pray and ask this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, the point of the book of Ephesians is to ground Christians in God's sovereign grace in Christ. It's a really helpful book because Paul in Ephesians encapsulates or summarizes what he puts elsewhere in much longer phrases. It's a briefer treatment in Ephesians. So in Ephesians is a good book to get your mind around because Paul's sort of summarizing many things for us and we can grasp it. And unlike Romans where he's going to take chapters and chapters and chapters to unpack details, here he gives us nice summaries. So it's very helpful in God's wisdom, the book of Ephesians, I find very helpful to turn to as it's a good summaries. In chapter 1, Paul blesses God for his sovereign grace and goodness. In chapter 2, Paul describes God applying his sovereign grace in the experience of the Ephesians. So he talks about in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And if you also look in verse 11 of chapter 2, remember that you, the Gentiles, going down to verse 12, remember that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And he summarizes it this way, having no hope and without God in the world. And so what Paul does in chapter 2 is he describes where we all begin by nature, where every man, woman, and child on the planet begins, spiritually dead. And he goes on talking about following after the prince of the power of the air, pursuing sins, by nature, children of wrath. We're wicked and sinful by nature, deserving of God's wrath. And then he picks it up again in verse 11 and 12 and talks about the results of that as we are excluded. We're separate. We're apart. We're outside of God's people. We're outside of God's promises. We're away from him. So you could maybe summarize that, you know, Paul's description of people outside of Christ is sinful and separated. That's what the summary he gives in chapter 2. And then what does he say God has done in Ephesians chapter 2? What are things he says that God has done? And in Galatians. In verses 4 to 10, and then starting in verse 13. What has God done for sinners, or dead sinners, verse 5? Made them what? Alive. He's brought life, right? Because he's rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, verse 4. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and been raised up with him. That doctrine of the unity, union with Christ. He's made us alive. It's all by grace, through faith, and all that is God's gift in verse 8. No one's boasting before him, and all ordained by him. So that's God's answer to dead sinners, is to give life in Jesus. What's God's answer starting in verse 13 for the separation of sin? How has God dealt with that in Christ? What has he done? You've been dead in sins, you've been made alive in Christ, you've been separate in sins, and you've been what in verse 13? Brought near. Right? You've been brought near in Christ. He himself, verse 14, is our peace. We talk a lot about peace this time of year, right? You know, people looking back to Isaiah 9, the Prince of Peace. Great biblical truths. Christ is our peace. He has brought us, and the peace that he's talking about, although it has certainly implications for how we relate to one another, and he'll explain that a little more in Ephesians, but primarily God is talking about peace with him, that he's made peace with rebellious sinners through Jesus, brought us near by the blood of Christ. And what's he done primarily with two groups? What two groups is Paul talking about? There's actually only two groups of humanity, according to God's election. One group we get introduced to in the Old Testament, which are the Jews, right? And who's everybody else? Gentiles. Yeah, you can break down humanity into those two groups, right? You're either a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody is either a Jew or Gentile. And what has God done? And you remember in verse 11, or verse 12 rather, that in sin we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded from God's covenants of promise. His gracious promises were given in and through his people of Israel. And being outside of Christ, you're outside of that. But what has he done in one body? He has reconciled them together, verse 16, and put to death the enmity. And in verse 18, a great summary, through him, referring to Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The Trinitarian unity God has established in Jesus. Through Jesus, both Jew and Gentile have free access to God by his Spirit, in one spirit. So we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens and of God's household. And he's scanning down to the end of the chapter, in whom the whole building is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is making one new people that were formerly separate. He's making one in Christ. So he goes on then in chapter 3 and describes this unity. And I probably lingered too long in chapter 2, but it's hard to get... You get in Ephesians and you just want to start talking about everything. But in chapter 3, Paul says that the mystery of the gospel, or your point A on your outline, is the mystery of the gospel is our unity as the church. Now when we say words like, it's our unity as the church, just catch that. When we use words like mystery, what usually comes to mind when you hear a word like mystery? Just how we typically use it. If someone says, well, it's a mystery. I don't know where that other left sock is. It's a mystery. Do you ever wonder about that? You guys do I don't know if you do laundry on campus or in your apartments. You come back to your room and things are missing. What in the world is that? John?
Mystery means... It's Paul is telling you what the other people know because we by the grace of God,
you
are saved.
Yeah. Right. Well, almost, yeah. People were saved by God's grace, and they knew that. But yeah, that the mystery, and John's too good of a biblical theologian to take my bait about mystery. Usually when we talk about mystery, we talk about something incomprehensible. We talk about something there's no answer to. And for that reason, mystery may not even be the best translation in our New Testaments, but we use it. The Greek word is mysterion, which, you know, we translate mystery. It's, and it comes right over. But it really means, maybe a better word might be secret, meaning something that was hidden in God that he knew of but hadn't fully revealed. Or what Paul says in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, what John is talking about. What's not been fully given. The prophets prophesied about it, but they weren't really sure how it was all going to come together. Even they themselves didn't know how it was all going to be fulfilled, as it has now been revealed. So when we talk about mystery, we're not talking about something we can't comprehend. We're talking about something that was previously not revealed, but is now revealed. So we don't have to look at that word in our New Testament and go, oh, it's a mystery, throw your hands up. Let's move on to Philippians. You know, it's something that's been revealed. And the mystery is... To be specific is what the New American Standard supplies in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's massive right there. Means God's promise is not for Jew only, but for the whole world. And not just for the whole world in a secondary sense, but for the whole world in a co-equal sense. Look at the phrases Paul uses in verse 6. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, that God has joined Jew and Gentile together in Christ through the gospel. The gospel is for the Jew and for the Gentile, and God's made them one in Christ. And that's the mystery of the gospel. The summary just right under your point is that in the church, Jew and Gentile united in Christ, God glorifies himself by demonstrating his eternal wisdom, and we'll talk about that next. But that's the massive unknown, or wasn't clear. It's there in the Old Testament. When you see it in the New and you go back, you go, oh yeah, it's there. All over the place. Amos 9, the tabernacle of David will, all the nations will come under it. I mean, you find these things, you go, oh, there it is. But if you just took it barely by that, it would be hard to put together. And that's what Paul's saying. It wasn't known exactly how God was going to do this. But you see passages like in Micah 4, all the nations will come to the temple and saying, teach us the law of the Lord. So you knew that there was going to be some kind of inclusion or some kind of God was going to bless the world through Israel, but you weren't exactly sure how. And God is going to do it in Christ, has done it in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And that's the great secret of the gospel that God reveals in Jesus, is that Jew and Gentile are one with him. Now, it doesn't hit us. Maybe that doesn't hit us with the impact it would in the first century, because usually when we think about the issue of Jew and Gentile now, we usually think of, well, what do we do with the Jews? What's the place of Israel, right? That's usually the question that comes to mind when we start thinking about, how do we understand Israel? How does this work? But in the first century, the question was actually reversed. What's the deal with all these Gentiles? They're believing in Jesus. I thought he was our Messiah. And now you see that in the book of Acts being worked out, where the church is really starting to understand and comprehend through a revelation given to Paul, for example, and Peter, that the Jew and Gentile are now one. Peter tells the elders in Jerusalem that God has given the Gentiles the same faith and repentance he gave to us. So we need to embrace them. And you see that being worked out. That's the great mystery. Is that clear, that point? Questions or comments? If you need more coffee, feel free to come up and do that. It's okay. But we'll keep moving. We haven't gotten to the really, really good part. So the next point that Paul makes is that this gospel, he was made a minister in verse 7. So he is a minister of this gospel. And he was made a minister by God's grace. It's a gift to be able to teach and preach the gospel. You look at Paul's life and all the suffering he endured, and you think, wow, that was a gift. You go to 2 Corinthians and read about how often he was beaten, shipwrecked twice. I've never been shipwrecked, don't want to. He talks about being in peril every hour. I've been in peril for selected hours of my life, and I didn't like those hours. And he talks about being in peril every hour. And he says, it's a gift. And even that, when you see that, or even when he says later in verse 13, do not lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. When we see somebody like Paul saying, look, don't worry about these sufferings, this is a gift, that just only underscores even more the significance of what he's talking about. He's talking about something that he doesn't see any problem in suffering for. He sees it as a privilege. So even that helps us understand the weight of what he's saying. So he talks about he's been a minister of this gospel, the very least of all saints this grace was given. Paul was constantly talking about how he was the last to come to Christ of the apostles. He was a persecutor and a blasphemer. So the least of the saints, this grace was given to be a minister, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So what are those riches of Christ that are unfathomable? Well, part of it in his context, back to verse 6, is that you can come near. You Gentiles who are worshiping stone and gold and idols and involved in all kinds of pagan debauchery, you can come to Christ. You can come near to God. You don't have to be outside of him. If you go back to verse 12, you don't have to be without hope or without God in the world. That's the unfathomable, some of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light, verse 9, what is the administration, or we might say management, how God has managed his purposes, how he's unfolding them, to bring to light what is the administration of that mystery again, which has for ages been hidden in God who created all things. So it's that secret of this gospel is not plan B. It's not, you know, God said, oh yeah, maybe this will work. That's always been the plan. It's been hidden in him. He hasn't revealed it fully, but it's always been the plan. And then verse 10. Ephesians 3:10 is just a massively significant verse in your New Testament. It's a good verse to, if you write in your Bible, it's a good verse to star, to circle, if you do those kinds of things. Memorize would be even better. What's the purpose of God bringing to light the gospel? What's the purpose of God calling preachers like Paul to suffer and to proclaim the gospel? To proclaim to the Gentiles that they can be brought near in Christ and come back to God. What's the purpose that he explains for that in verse 10? So that, or for the purpose that, in order that... What does he say? That God's wisdom... Yeah. God's wisdom, do you see that? So that God's wisdom might be made known through the church. Do you see how he's using the church here, Paul, in his description? The church is an instrument. The church is a vehicle, a messenger of the wisdom of God. The church displays God's wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. John, we'll explain that in a minute.
But the church represents good people.
Yes.
Right?
We, yes.
We are the church.
Yes.
Not
mm-hmm. Good segue to you, one of your handouts here. This is just a little article that I wanted to pull out for you. Tyndale is a hero. If he's not your hero, he should be. If you have a Bible in English, you owe it to this man under God for that. But the reason I like this article, if you look at just the middle of it, and you can maybe breeze through it later, he points out how Tyndale translated the word for church right, and then how an editor later got it wrong. And the reason it's a funny article is because this guy's an editor, so he talks about it's the editor's fault. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Have you guys maybe heard that word before? You hear it, and it still rumbles around in English when you think of ecclesiastical, or you maybe hear that in reference to the church. And it comes from ekklesia. The Greek word for ekklesia means assembly or congregation. And that's how Tyndale first translated the New Testament. He translated it as congregation. Our word church, which, I mean, it's with us. It's too late to get rid of it now, and we like it, so... You know, don't worry. Nobody's going to change it at this point. But our word church actually comes from a Greek word, kurion. It only shows up in the New Testament twice, and it means belonging to the Lord. It's the word that's translated Lord's in Lord's Supper, and then Lord's in Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 11. It means belonging to the Lord. And if you hear the Scottish kirk, they're getting that. It's a more direct rendering out of the Greek. So we call it church through the Latin. What that means, and the whole point of that is, why that's important and why it's the editor's fault, when we use words like church, it can attain all sorts of other references, and that's exactly what happened in the history of the church. It began to refer to things like buildings. Well, there's the church. It began to refer to things like authorities, like the priests and the cardinals and the popes are the church. They speak for the church. And so it lost some of the significance that is really right here on the surface in the New Testament. So when you think of church, I mean, again, the word is with us. We're not going to get rid of it now. But you just have to invest it with the meaning of congregation and assembly or gathering of people. That's what it means. So we could legitimately, as Tyndale first translated it, and rightly so, in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the congregation. That's a little different spin on it, right? Through the assembly. That, yeah, as John pointed out, it's through people. God is displaying his eternal wisdom through people. That is staggering. And he's doing so, it gets even better, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we won't take the time since I'm already behind, but if you trace the phrases rulers and authorities, in fact, if you go to Ephesians 6:12, if you want to jot that down, Paul uses the same phrase. It's rulers and authorities. When Paul uses that phrase, he's talking about rebellious angels and demons. Rulers and authorities are Satan and his minions, his demons, in the heavenly places. It always has an evil bent in Paul. He's talking about rebellious spiritual forces. Now, when you think about it, what's the history of Satan and people with God? What did Satan do in the form of a serpent in the garden between God and his creation, his people. Yes, Sam's right. I was waiting to see if it would percolate towards the front. Yeah. Yeah. He separated them, right? Does that make sense? God gave it clear commands. Don't touch the tree. Serpent comes in. Satan comes in and says, God, you have to listen to that guy for. And then he introduced, and of course, in fully accountable, Adam and Eve took the bait, as it were. And there introduced a divide now between God and his creation. Now there was a separation. There was a hostility. God in his holiness is unchanged, but people now are rebellious, unfaithful, and sinful. So do you see what God is doing in the church now? God has breached that separation in Christ so that when the heavenlies look down upon the church, upon the congregation of the people of God who are now brought back to God in Christ, God points at that and says, see, I win. You see, that's his wisdom. He is displaying his victory over sin and Satan in the congregation. You see, you can't separate me from my creation. I win. They're mine. These are my people. I created them and I've brought them back to me. So in the church, God is making an eternal and cosmic display of his grace and goodness in Jesus. Do you ever think about that on Sunday morning? Sort of changes the frame of reference, right? We can have very, and I can, we all can have very pedestrian views of the congregation because that's where we live. You know, pull in and Chuck cuts me off in the parking lot. Chuck, who made that guy an elder? That's where we live, right? And we're going to talk about where we live here in a minute if we can get there. That's where we live. We have pedestrian views. We have needs. We still deal with sin, and we'll talk about that here in a minute because Paul gets right to it. But in the big picture, we always have to refocus ourselves. When you're having out of sorts mornings, like I said, I'm kind of having this morning. I got navy blue socks on and gray pants. It's out of it. You remember the significance of what God is doing and has done in Jesus. So that when we're at our best, let's say, maybe when we're singing a hymn together full of faith is just one example. That's not all of it, but just take one example. That is God declaring to Satan, do you see that congregation? I win. That's what he's doing in the church. Any questions about that? Does that kind of reframe things? The significance of the church, of the congregation? And it's just a foretaste. So our gathering here is a foretaste of what God is doing ultimately, eternally, in fulfilling all things in Christ. So that the church will exist forever under him as the new people of God in all eternity. Is that familiar to everybody or is that new for anybody? All right, well, we'll leave it there. Maybe you enjoy this a little bit and be helped by that. The congregation, God is demonstrating his wisdom. Well, let's breeze through the last couple points here. Well, not breeze through. We'll kind of run through and then pull things together. Point B, the imperative of the gospel is our unity as the church. The mystery of the gospel is our unity as the church, and the imperative of the gospel is our unity as the church. And point C, just in case while you get your pens out, the implications of the gospel involve unity as the church. It's all the same point. It's a kind of a little trick. It was another mystery that has now been revealed. It was hidden in me since about 9 o'clock last night. The imperative of the gospel is our unity as the church. Look at the first thing. We're going to kind of, for the sake of time, I'm going to kind of leave the rest of chapter 3. The first thing Paul does in chapter 4 is the big transition. Paul's been speaking in chapter 3, just as we have, about these grand, eternal, cosmic things. And so the first question you're going to ask is, okay, that's wonderful, but what does that mean? Like now, what does that mean for me, you know, with Chuck cutting me off in the parking lot, you know, all those kinds of things. How does this touch down? And so that's the first thing Paul does in chapter 4. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So he's talking about walking, which is always a metaphor in the Bible for how we live, the conduct of our lives. So he's getting down very real. Says, we're going to talk about how you walk, and you walk in a manner worthy of this calling. He doesn't say worthy to earn this calling, but worthy of it, worthy consistent with it, to walk consistent with that calling, not to earn it. None of us are worthy of it in the sense of we're worth deserving it, but worthy of what we have received, walking consistent with it. And look what Paul talks about. What is the first thing he talks about in verses 2 and 3? How we live together as a church. God is displaying his eternal wisdom to rebellious spiritual forces, declaring in the congregation, I have victory in my Son. And so the implications of that are verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He starts listing virtues that are consistent with this calling. Things like humility, having a servant-hearted approach to one another. Gentleness, which means really a self-control. The older English translation translated that as meek. And we still, if you work with horses all, you talk about meeking a horse. It's breaking and restraining a horse. So gentleness means restraint. It means self-control. Patience, which is very similar to gentleness, is ongoing self-control. More, you know, the old translation was long-suffering, which is still a good picture for that. Tolerating one another in love. So not just gritting your teeth and bearing one another, but having love for one another. So you tolerate one another because you love each other. Just like you might tolerate your children's behavior because you love your children. You tolerate one another in love. And then lastly, and very significantly, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You could translate that also being zealous to guard. It's very interesting that Paul uses military language about the peace of the church. You should be zealous to protect. He has a very active, almost words that are used in military contexts about guardsmen, sort of watched men on the watchtower. Being zealous to guard that unity that is created by the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about very real realities in life, and it's all founded on verses 4 and 6, because there's one body and one Spirit. There's one congregation, one body, created by one Spirit who called us in one hope of our calling. As one Spirit, there is one Lord, Jesus, one faith in Him, one baptism, one symbol of that faith, and then one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul describes God's triunity as the foundation of the unity of the church. There's only one God, one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. Well, let's moving along into just some of the implications in point C. The implications of the gospel, therefore, involve unity as a church. And so let me just throw a couple of these out here, and we'll jump in and sort of wrap up the other two points. The unity of the church is central to the gospel. It's central to the gospel. Disunity undermines the gospel, because the gospel is about God is making one people in Christ. That is the effect of the gospel. And so unity is central to it. Secondly, or number two, I think you have... What did I give you? Like empty spaces? I'm sorry, you got a lot of writing there. Unity of the church also glorifies God's wisdom in the gospel. That's what God's doing in the congregation. He is displaying His wisdom for all eternity. And I think that's the wisdom we're going to be looking at. If you look at chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says that we've been raised up with Christ with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 6. And in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, in all eternity, God is going to show us his grace. So you think of eternity like, well, I get a harp and a cloud, sounds boring, right? You get those kind of Far Side cartoons, visions of heaven, which are totally have nothing to do with what the Bible says. But part of what eternity will be is the unending display of God's grace. God's grace is so inexhaustible that we will spend all of existence without end marveling at it and never grow tired of it. And that's what God is doing, to show us his wisdom, his goodness. And then the last implication, based on really what we see these observations in chapter 4, the unity of the church is every Christian's responsibility. It's everyone's responsibility. Everybody, humble, gentle, patient, showing tolerance, being zealous to guard. We're all accountable to God, to guard the unity of God's people. All accountable for that. That's our, if you were wondering what your first job is as a Christian, what's my first, what's the first thing I need to do? Okay, I've been saved in Christ, and I'm still floored with that and still figuring it out. But what's the first thing I'm supposed to do? Preserve the unity of God's people. That's the first thing. Job one. It's the first thing that Christians are called to, is preserving the unity of the church. So people ask me all the time, well, how can I serve here? And I know what they mean by that. There are many ways to serve here, and I'm happy to answer that question. But the first thing I always say is, well, you can preserve the unity of the church. That's your first job. That's the first way you serve. And we'll talk a little bit about that a little more, hopefully, if I don't completely run out of time. But it's everybody's responsibility, and we see that over and over again in the New Testament. Well, I purposely spent most of the time on the first point because it's most important. Questions or comments, clarifications on any of this? God is glorifying himself in the congregation. Would you say that it would be a wrong statement in light of this? Would it be a wrong statement to say the church is not that important? Yeah, it's very important, right? See, that's why I said, you know, I think we could write a little book today and say your church is too small. You know, your view of the church, of what God is doing in the congregation in the church is too small. Maybe not necessarily yours. I'm just, you know, the title. Well, go ahead. Right. And so that, so I don't know if everybody heard what John says. John says he hears people sometimes, even folks in his family, say, well, we don't need to go to church, which even that is a problematic statement in and of itself. You don't go to something you are. But because we're already Christians. That's problematic, don't you think, in view of what at least we looked at just here? A Christian that, or someone professes to be a Christian that is unconcerned with the church has missed the point and the purpose of the gospel and the direction of the gospel. In fact, I would highly distrust the sincerity of one's profession of faith if they have no time for the church or other people of God. There's lots of error that creep in. There can be other explanations, so I'm not saying I can't know every person's heart, but I would be highly suspect. If someone says they're a Christian but believes the church is insignificant or unimportant, they're probably not a Christian. Because this is what God is doing. And he's not going to bring people to himself completely absent from his gift of his Spirit and what the Spirit is accomplishing in bringing all people together under Christ. All his people in Christ. Does that, those statements bother you at all? Okay. It's okay if we could talk about it. Yeah. Oh, the heater? You can take your jacket off. Stay a while. Well, walk through these things briefly in the next couple points. First, the church is spiritual union in Christ to God's glory. The idea of Christian unity is probably one of the most divisive topics, ironically, that people can talk about. You talk about unity and everybody starts fighting. it's kind of funny. But it's usually because we have different conceptions even of what unity is, and so we have to always define that first. Some people define it as an organizational thing. Unity is having, you know, a board with people leading and all having the same logo or name or things like that. For others, unity, and so that was what unity is not. It's not an organization. I probably gave you too many blanks to fill in. I apologize. Unity is not an organization. It doesn't mean organization is inherently wrong. We have organization. But that's not fundamentally what it is. Unity neither is personality or preference. That's the second point. It's not personality or preference. So other people think that unity is all having the same perspective on little details. We all dress the same. We all educate our children exactly the same. We all eat the same. And these are things that the New Testament dealt with, as Paul was dealing with that, and the apostles were dealing with that in the early church. Wait a minute. Some people are eating meat in the temples, and some people aren't. Excuse me. And so, and we can still do that today. We have little particularities and preferences, certain types of music maybe that are used for singing in the church, and on and on and on. Whether we have buildings at all and how big those are, these kinds of things. So none of those things, however important in their own regard and that need to be worked out, are the basis of unity. Those are all window dressings. That's talking about things that are not of fundamental importance. So what Christian unity is, ignore action, purpose, source, and context. You can just line that out. That was too complicated, so I ditched that last night. Look at the definition right under the point two, which I should have located down there. Christian unity is a God-glorifying love amongst Christians given by the Spirit through the saving work of Christ, and maybe I should put and expressed in the church. That's what real unity is. It's, first of all, let me just unpack that, and there's, I think, five of them. Just unpack it. First, it's a God-glorifying love. Christian unity is affectional. It involves our affections. Tolerate one another, Paul says, in love. He'll go on later to talk about, in verse 16, that the growth of the body is for the building up of itself in love. As Christians are speaking truth, verse 15, in love. It's a God-glorifying love. Christ said before he went to the cross to his disciples, a new commandment I give you in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's a very real, tangible love that is the basis or the expression of unity. So we can't say that, well, we're united, but I just really can't stand that guy. There's a deep. Now, there may be things that rub each other the wrong way, and we've got to work out conflicts, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. Even on the face of it, humble, gentle, patient, tolerance, the trajectory of all those words is dealing with things that you may not prefer, right? You don't have to tolerate something you like, right? You enjoy it. So when even right there in the commands that the Bible gives us, God's not naive to, you know, state the obvious. He knows there's going to be difficulties in the church. That's why he has to command his congregation to tolerate one another in love and be patient with one another. So there's a love that doesn't ignore differences, but it's a love that embraces differences on the basis of what God has done in Christ. And that's the sort of the direction it continues to go in our definition. So it's a God-glorifying love amongst Christians. So that means it's Christian unity is universal. If you are a Christian indeed, then you are united to other Christians indeed. Now, sometimes that gets confusing because we think that anyone who takes the label of Christian is automatically united together. But that's more what I would say, that's commonality, not unity. So there will be commonalities between us and, say, the Roman Catholic Church, let's say. There are points of doctrine that we would agree on. God's triunity, other issues of doctrine, the resurrection that we would agree on. But there are massive, massive things that there is massive, massive disagreements. So much so that we would say that the gospel and teaching of Roman Catholicism is not the gospel of Jesus. It is a corruption of it. So we're not in union, we're not united to them. because of that. But it is universal nonetheless. Regardless of our other particularities and preferences, even about sometimes very important things, we can understand that we can disagree with other brothers and sisters in Christ and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. Even have disagreements to the point where we have to have different churches, because maybe some of us believe we should sprinkle babies and call that baptism, which it's not. It's just sprinkling babies. And some of us believe that baptism is for believers by immersion, which is just to say baptism. Now, those things are so contrasted to one another that to try to have one congregation function under with that difference would be just chaos, right? I mean, how could you operate? So we have to have separate congregations that have separate structures, different ways of leadership. But still, fundamentally, if we are in Christ together and in the biblical gospel, we are still united. And we can, you know, pray for one another and argue over lunch, as it were. But we're still together. Thirdly, it's glorifying love amongst Christians given by the Spirit. So Christian unity is spiritual. That's why approaches like we need to, you know, there's not enough unity, we need to create an organization, are immediately off the on the wrong foot, taking the wrong beginning. Christian unity is spiritual. It's not an organization necessarily. And it's interesting that the Lord never gave us in His Word a prescription for the organization of the universal church. Contrary to what our Roman Catholic friends or Greek Orthodox friends will tell you, that there's this big organization that goes from priest to bishop to cardinal to pope. French theologians call that baloney. There's no... I got these things like that all day long. We could do that. There's nothing in the Bible that gives an organization to the universal church because it's a spiritual unity. In the local church, it is as well, even though there is organization given. But we are united, irrespective of race, of culture, of other convictions on lesser points, political convictions. We can go to the voting booths and vote differently and still be united in Christ in the same congregation. It's a spiritual union. So we want to be wary of conceptions of unity that all involve things that the world can understand. Well, we're united because we all believe in the same task or the same job, or we all have the same background. I just think about whether I should make a comment. That's why I'm highly, highly suspect of churches that begin with an ethnic name in their title. The Korean Baptist Church, the Russian Presbyterian, I don't think that many Presbyterians, the Russian Baptist Church or whatever. Now, if it's an issue of language, that's understandable, right? You know, you have to gather so you can understand. But do you see, in contrast to what Paul's talking about in Ephesians and God's wisdom and making all one in Christ, that when we start identifying our churches by our ethnicity, that that's a little problematic and it can start you down on a road? Now, I'm not necessarily saying they're all false churches, or I'm not saying that. But it starts you down a road of your identity not primarily coming from Christ, but coming from ethnic background, cultural backgrounds. So that's just one example. To pick on that. The fourth point is given by the Spirit through the saving work of Christ. Christian unity is evangelical. It's in the gospel and only in the gospel. We're not just united for the gospel, we're united in it. I'll just leave it there. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. That mystery that we are made one in Christ, that we're fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The reason that we can have differences in our politics, we can have differences in our culture and our ethnicity, we can have differences in how we want to raise our kids, all sorts of things. You know, what we're going to eat for lunch after the corporate worship. If we are rooted and fellow partakers of the promise in the gospel, we are united. And we can agree on all those other things, and if we don't have that, we're not united. So you can agree on, you can have the same cultural, ethnic heritage, you can have the same political convictions, you can have the same preferences for your children, and on and on and on. But if you're not a fellow partaker of the gospel in Jesus, you do not have unity. So, you know, I have neighbors in my neighborhood that we're very similar in many things. We have similar perspectives on how certain things are to be done. We can get together and lobby the county for better sidewalks, you know, and have no problem in that. We agree. But they're not in Christ, so I'm not united to them. So there's a love and unity I have for others that may totally disagree with me on those things. They may think I'm a complete moron for needing a new sidewalk. The sidewalk's fine. Why would you want to spend tax dollars on that? You know, it's all sorts of things. But if we are fellow partakers in the gospel, we're united together. Does that make sense, the difference there? That's significant. That's Christian unity. And then lastly, and what we've been talking about, it's expressed in the church, in the congregation. It's ecclesiastical. It's churchly. It's expressed in the congregation, in the church. We gather together because we are together. What the church is determines what the church does, is what that quote at the beginning noted. And we do what we do because we are. So sometimes you hear things like, well, we need to go do this certain thing so that we can be the church. We are the church. We don't have to do anything. We just have to get in a room together and just glory that we're the church. Fundamentally, that's what we do in corporate worship. That's the main agenda item. Now there's things that we do that flow out of that. But mainly, it's we are. We are together. So the summary is, and that little quote by Gene Getz on page 3, is that our unity is not something that we take lightly. Christian unity is not something that's a small matter. God's purposes in the world are primarily through the congregation or the church. So you ask the question maybe, what in the world is God doing? Or what is God doing in the world? The answer to those questions is the church in Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's building his church. He's gathering his congregation. I think Getz is right on point to say the world is to judge Christianity by the way Christians live, their love and their fruit, all of which reflects itself in unity and oneness. Inherent in this dynamic is miraculous power to convince unbelievers that Christ is one with God, making this unity possible. All the things that Paul says in Ephesians 4:4-6 about one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, those are all demonstrated or verified, maybe for lack of a better word, through the unity of the church, through the congregation. It witnesses to that. So you could say even that evangelism or witness of the gospel is somehow diminished if it's not joined with the demonstration of the congregation. So it's good to invite unbelieving friends to Sunday morning to corporate worship, not just so they hear the word preached and they hear the message of the gospel, which is necessary, but also that they could see the gospel in the congregation. That's almost just as significant as hearing it from the pulpit. That they can see the effects of the gospel, what God has done, how God is proclaiming to wicked rulers and to a world of sin, I win. I have my people in my Son. Any clarifications or questions on this point? And I'll rip through point 3 and we'll wrap up. Is it clear? Did I step on anybody's toes with anything? I was looking for toes to step on. Okay, let me wrap up here. And just kind of already intimated at it. The church preaches and preserves the gospel to God's glory. And I think you're done with fill-ins. Yeah. I won't refer to these passages just for the sake of time, but just kind of give you some summaries. But look at the last sentence there by that quote from Mark Dever. The church is the gospel made visible. That's kind of what I was just talking about. The church is the gospel made visible. So when we want to, you know, we live in a culture that maybe doesn't want to sit through long teachings. We need to make it visible and we need to make the gospel relevant. We don't need to put on a play or put together a video. We just need to be the church. Just evidence who we are. The church is the visible gospel. Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. The church preserves the gospel, and you can look at the end of Ephesians 4. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul talks about the church, the household of God, being the pillar and support of the truth. The church preserves the gospel truth in the world so that it does not perish. God has given his message of salvation to the congregation to be preached, to be lived out, to be testified of. So the church preserves the gospel. And I think especially in Ephesians 4, 14, and 16, you see that the mutual relationship of that. The unity of the church preserves our doctrine, and our doctrine preserves our unity. They go back and forth. When we're living in love with one another, and we're encouraging each other in the gospel. And that preserves the truth of the gospel. So when we're discouraged, and we're unbelieving, we're struggling, we have a brother or sister come alongside us and remind us of the truth of God's word in the gospel. That's not just good help for us and what we need. It's also preserving that gospel that we don't fall away from it. And also, when to help shore up that unity and create that unity, we preach the gospel and we're reminded of the promise that we're fellow partakers of, the inheritance that we're heirs of, and all these sorts of things. Secondly, the church assures Christians in the gospel. The Bible says in many places, and John in 1 John 3:17 to 20, he gets very pointed. He says flat out in verse he says flat out in verse 17, how whoever has the world's goods but sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He says later in chapter 4 that if anyone says that he loves God but he hates his brother, he is a liar. Just point blank. You don't love God if you don't love your brother. Because God has made you one in Christ. And so the gospel is sort of to borrow a phrase from Mark Dever, is sort of a cooperative for assurance, a co-op of assurance. Our love for one another assures us and reminds us who we are in Christ and our love for God. So when we have those impulses of affection for people that we would otherwise not agree with or otherwise not get along with, that's a testimony to the work of God's grace in our hearts and our lives. Why do I love with this person? I disagree with them almost about everything except Jesus. That's the point. You disagree with them at everything except Jesus. And it assures you of your standing in Jesus and in Christ and your love for God. So it assures Christians. It also builds Christians up in the gospel that we're to encourage one another in the truth of God, to be constantly preaching the gospel to each other and encouraging one another in the word. We're not supposed to do this by ourselves. I don't know if you've noticed, it's kind of hard to hold fast to Christ in this world at times. Most of the world is against us in that, and our own flesh is not for us in that either. We're constantly tempted to walk away to sin, to unbelief. And so we actually need one another. And that's God's design. It's not our weakness, is by his design for us to need one another's assurance. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, Second World War, said, that the word of Christ in my brother's mouth is stronger than the word of Christ in my own heart. That he needs the strength of the encouragement of his brothers to preach the gospel to him and encourage him so that he'd be faithful. And then lastly, and maybe most obviously, the church spreads the gospel. We're the gospel made visible. And I'll leave you Schaefer's little statement there to read another time. But we demonstrate the truth of God's saving work in the church. Let's conclude with this last summary. And this is from that other article that I had for your reading pleasure. It's just a great little summary. Take some time maybe this week or later, if you have some downtime as approach Christmas and New Year's, it's a good thing to sit down and read through. He says, if you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you need to look not in the chambers of Congress or in the lecture halls of Harvard or in the mansions of Hollywood. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you are to look in an ordinary gathering of Christian believers in a local church, which is the gathered people of the living God. We need to reframe everything. this, what we're doing this morning, does not feel very significant at times, right? Nothing, you didn't drive down Whitney and go, wow, look at that building. Something important is going on here, right? You didn't come here and think that. You're all very normal looking. I haven't seen anybody impressive yet this morning, right? So we're all just fairly normal. Now you walk into, if you were to go downtown, they have some very impressive buildings in that capital. Some people that look very impressive and that are very dressed up, and they stand behind podiums with flags and seals and authority. And now that looks significant, way more. If someone just walking off the street were to walk in this room and sit through this rambling lesson, or to go listen to a speech from the governor, and you were to ask them, which do you think was more important, what do you think they would pick? Yeah, the governor, right? All the oak walls and everything else. And they would be absolutely wrong. The church, the congregation, the normal folks in the local church is of eternal cosmic significance. Everything that happens in that capital will fade away and be nothing. This is going on forever. And that's what God is doing. That's the great purpose of it. And what we're going to do in this class is, if you look at the course outline, is just unpack all the elements of that and how they're all connected to that. God is glorifying himself in the unity of his congregation. And so we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a member of his congregation next week. And then talk about, well, why do we gather once a week? And what's the significance of that? And on and on and on through the different elements of it. Our preaching, our praying together, fellowship, how we encourage one another, how we relate to leadership and what the purpose of leadership is under God, evangelism and discipline, we'll explain that. But none of it will ever be, hopefully, if we're doing this right, none of it will be separated from God glorifying himself in the unity of the congregation. It's all just flows from that over time. But any questions, comments, clarifications? Makes sense? Give you renewed motivation for being together this morning, hopefully. I feel better now than I did when I got here. So, it was good for me. Thanks for joining me. All right, well, if you have further follow-up, be glad to talk with you, but let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wisdom, which is not the wisdom of this world. It's your eternal heavenly wisdom that has confounded this world in Christ. And we love you and praise you for our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is our head and whom you've united us together and in him and brought us to yourself. I pray, Father, that even as we begin meditating further and considering these things, and that your Spirit might instruct us better than even the feeble efforts I have offered, that you would continually ground us in the significance and the glory of your church. Because it is your glory, it is your wisdom, it is your greatness on display. That there is no reason for us to be here this morning, there's no reason for us to love one another, except for the work that you have done through the blood of Christ on the cross and his risen life, and the gift of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, you continually help us to commune with you in these truths, that we would also fellowship with one another rightly in them as well. And we thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.